All right, turning in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to begin with a question to you. Who are you? How, if you were asked that question, how would you identify yourself? If you were meeting someone, let's say, on an airplane, you're forced to sit next to them, so you figure you better start up a conversation, how would you begin to identify yourself? Who are you? You probably would begin with your name and then asking them the same. Where are you from? So depending on what kind of group of people are in this plane, where you're traveling to, you'd start with, oh, I'm an American, I'm from America, or I'm from Iowa, I'm from Cresco, I'm from Northeast Iowa. Then if the conversation continued, you might get a little more personal, and you might at some point, hopefully, be able to say, I'm a Christian. Okay, so let's just identify ourselves as Christians. How would you, if you're visiting with another Christian, or you're visiting with someone who's kind of interested, what does that mean to you? And how would you continue to further identify yourself? Would you say, I'm a believer in Jesus? I'm a disciple of Jesus? I'm a child of God? And for me, that the reason I know that is because of, and then you could explain the gospel and explain about Christianity and our beliefs. What we're going to learn today is something that for some of you, this might be new to you. For others, it might you understand it, you've heard the verses, but you haven't given it a lot of thought. And for some of you, this really hasn't changed your life, doesn't really impact how you think about yourself or how you see your life on this earth or how you see your life today in the midst of all the stuff that you're facing. But I think it'll be really, really helpful for us to discover our identity, who God has made us, and then hopefully how it ought to impact our moment-by-moment life. So, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 8. I know you just got comfortable. Sorry. Let's all stand together for a bit. During this whole event of the consecration of Solomon's temple, the people would have been standing for a long period of time. So I'm only going to make you stand for a little bit. But let's read from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 21. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all of the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And we studied this a couple of weeks ago in 2 Samuel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, Solomon, who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now, the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I, Solomon, have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. All right, you may be seated and keep your Bibles open, I would recommend. The temple was built about 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. So you might be asking yourself, what in the world does this have to do with me? It might be interesting for some people. Historically, it's not really that interesting to me, you might be saying. But what relevance does it have to our lives today? Well, let's talk first about the temple's near fulfillments. And I used an illustration a couple of weeks ago that I have found so helpful to understand how God fulfills prophecy in the Scriptures. So, again, picture yourself driving into out west and you're coming to the mountains and you can see the first range of mountains as they just start coming. You wonder, now, there's some dark clouds in the horizon. Oh, no, they're mountains. And you get closer and closer and they start getting bigger and bigger. And then you begin to see behind them, through the haze, another range of mountains. And then, as you get even closer still, behind that, another range behind some haze. And that's how God fulfills prophecies. There are near fulfillments, as we're going to see in a moment. And then there are farther out fulfillments later. And we'll come to all of those today. And so the near fulfillment, the first one, was what Solomon was about that day, what he was dedicating this temple to the Lord. So, A, Solomon's temple, again, built in about 950 B.C., before Christ, was this beautiful, all the specifications were given in great detail, as you know, if you've been reading this. I don't know how many of you are even reading this stuff, but a byproduct of what I want to do today is also help you see something that will be helpful as you do read the Old Testament, so you aren't thinking to yourself, well, this just doesn't mean anything. This is just a bunch of boring stuff that people did, 3,000 years ago. But I hope you're able to see, no, it's far more than that. But physically, this prophecy was fulfilled. This temple then stood on the Temple Mount. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And the ABC, one of the promises that you'll read, if you're reading the context here, one of the promises is that there will always be a king on David's throne forever if the kings obey the word of the Lord. And so as you go further now into Kings, this just blows up shortly after this. As kings begin to rebel against God, as Solomon has sons and they go against the Lord. And so what you'll see is that the temple is first, the people are carried away by ABC, by Assyria first. The people are being disciplined. God is not going to not be faithful to his promise. God is always faithful, even though we aren't. And so, but he does discipline his people. And so we see the Assyrians carry off the people into captivity. Then the Babylonians take over the Assyrians. They carry more people off into captivity. And then about the year 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroys this temple completely. Okay? And then, C, Cyrus of Persia. Persia takes over, the Persian Empire takes over Babylonia. And Cyrus is a good guy that God raises up, sends people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then we have that second temple built in about 515 BC or so. And you'll read about this if you continue reading the Old Testament. You'll see that this second temple is smaller. It's way more simple. Many of the people who remember the Old Testament are weeping when they see it because it's kind of embarrassing compared to Solomon's temple. But that temple then existed for 515 years. Jesus came 20 years before Jesus came. Herod, King Herod, rebuilt that temple and added on to it. Had a building project, added on to it. And then you had the magnificent Herod's temple that you read about in the New Testament. And that we'll see in just a little bit. And then that temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed in 70 AD, about 30, 35 years after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Romans came in and just completely leveled that temple off, built a temple in its place. Today, do you know what's there in Jerusalem? The Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine, sits on the very spot, as I understand it, that the temple was on then. So the near fulfillment was this physical edifice that, as you're going to see, was up on the mountain that was a symbol to all of the earth, that David had conquered all this territory, that Solomon had a time of peace, that God is the king over all the earth. And that leads us then to the temple's teaching. What does the temple teach us? As you read through Leviticus and you read all of those boring laws, and what could they possibly mean? Every one of them is significant. Every one of them teaches us a spiritual lesson about who God is, who we are, how we're supposed to live before God. And I don't have time today to analyze every single thing that the temple teaches us. So I'm just going to take the broad strokes, the big things, because of where we're going into the more far fulfillments that we're going to talk about today. So what does it teach us? Let's look at verse 1 now. Go back and we'll read portions of the passage again. And right at the end of verse 1, we read that these leaders and the heads of the families come to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, if you just read that quickly, you won't even stop. For me, I just got hung up on that, and none of my commentaries answered the question. Now, wait a minute. So Solomon is in Jerusalem. He builds the temple in Jerusalem, and then he has the ark and the tent and the utensils of the tent and everything brought up from the city of David. Well, what is the city of David? Jerusalem. From Zion. What is Zion? Jerusalem. So he's going from Jerusalem to Jerusalem. And as I studied it a bit, because I didn't feel good about that, I wanted to understand why did he word it this way. And what I discovered was that when David and his armies came in and took over the Jebusite fortress, which was then called Jerusalem, it would be, as I understand it, in the western side of what is now the city of, or what became the city of Jerusalem. And so initially it was this relatively small fortress that David then inhabited, and that became Jerusalem. But over time, the city grew, and there was a mountain, Mount Zion, that is, and so the portions of Jerusalem were called different things throughout its history. So that it kind of evolved. So that at the time of this writing, again, 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon builds a temple up on the mountain, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. And then, so it can be referred to as, but at that time it would be from David down there, Zion, the fortress, to bring, and that's significant. You can understand then why they brought it up. The priests took up the Ark of the Covenant And then they ascended the hill. And so when we're reading psalms of ascents, psalms that are, I ascended the hill of the Lord, these are Jews singing about this as they're coming to the great feast that would be celebrated at the temple. And they're going up to the Lord. So then the temple, as you're going to see, became the symbol to the world of who God is and who Yahweh is and what he has done. So what does the temple teach us? Well, in verse 6, verse 1 through 6, let's keep reading. Let's jump down to 4, verse 4. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. That was the tabernacle, the tent that David built for the ark to dwell. And we studied that a couple of weeks ago, remember, in 2 Samuel. That's when David got the idea, I'll build him a temple. So they have to bring up the ark and then the temporary tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The priests and the Levites took them from the western side of Jerusalem, lifted them up, and carried them to the temple. And King Solomon, verse 5, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or number. So they stopped outside of the temple. That's where the altar was built. And they just began sacrificing. So keep that in your mind. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant, verse 6, of the Lord. The Ark, sometimes I used to picture it being really huge. It's about 2 feet tall, 2 feet deep, 4 feet wide. It's just this small, little, kind of like a cedar chest type thing, but smaller. And inside, plated with gold, overlaid with gold. And inside of it are simply the Ten Commandments. At other periods of history, we have the rod that of Aaron that budded that. But here is mentioned only the Ten Commandments, the stones that they were written on, are in the ark. And then it has rings on the sides, long poles. The priests can't touch the ark. It's holy. They lift it up, and they carry it up, and then they set it, as you're going to see, in the inner part of the temple. Verse 6, they carried it to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. You know, the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctuary of the temple where only the high priest could go in once a year. Nobody else could go in. This is a dark room where God was said to dwell. And then the ark is placed there and the cherubim are over it, you know, hovering over it and watching over it and protecting it. All symbolic. What is this teaching us? To the most holy place. What's it teaching us? First of all, that God is holy. God is in a category all by himself. He is completely separate from everything else, from everything that he has made. The sacrificial system, why so many animals were sacrificed, is because God is holy. And how are his people going to be able to come into the temple? How are the people going to be able to come into his presence and have fellowship with him? They have sinned. And so there has to be an allowance of some sort for them to be able to take care of their sin. That's what all of this blood sacrifice is about. They had to, they approached the temple to worship the Lord, they had to acknowledge that I have sinned. How can I possibly do this? And then they have to bring an animal as a substitute for them. And then that animal, the sin of the person would be imputed upon the animal. The animal would die and its blood would be shed in the person's place so that they could be forgiven of their sin. God is holy. We have to be holy in order to commune with him. That's what the blood of the animals is all about. Who's that pointing to? Obviously. So it's valuable that we're reading this and studying this. The temple teaches that. The temple teaches the gospel. The practices around the temple preach the gospel of Jesus. We'll come back to that. But let's look at verse 9 now. Jump down. So what's in the ark? There's nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, the mount that Moses saw the burning bush beneath, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. This is teaching us, the temple teaches us that God is faithful. The ark with the tablets of the covenant are in there to remind everybody that even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands. So the practices of the temple and the inner sanctuary and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant all teach reminders to the people of the faithfulness of God. Verses 10 and 11. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that then the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So therefore God is glorious. We sang about that earlier. God, ascribe to him glory. Ascribe, he already has, but ascribe to him strength. Ascribe to him holiness. Ascribe to him the beauty, the glory that's due his name. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our praise. The temple was a physical symbol teaching that. Verses 12 and 13. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. A place for you to dwell forever. The temple teaches us that God is present. God is present with his people. God is, he is in heaven. But he's not just in heaven. He is everywhere, but he's in a special way present with his people. Jesus referred to the temple, as we'll see in a moment, as my Father's house. This is where my Father dwells. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, Jesus said. It's been prophesied for 800 years before Jesus came that Emmanuel would come and he would be with us. So we'll see that in a bit. And then in verses 14 through 21, we'll just skip over a couple of them. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, verse 14. While everybody was standing, they were still standing. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, and then I don't have to read all of these things. But it keeps going. Now let's look down to verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word. And keep in mind the word Lord there, all capital. What's the Hebrew word that's translated there when there's all caps? Yahweh. So he's the God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He said, my name is I am. I am who I am. I'm the living God. I'm the creator of everything. So keep that in mind when you read the word Lord. So I'll say Yahweh. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised and have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, of Yahweh, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So what this is teaching is that God is sovereign Lord. He is the king. This is his kingship being proclaimed. He's seated on his throne now. The Lord has been placed on his throne. He is ruling the whole earth from Zion. God's will be done. And we're going to come to this in a little bit, but just keep in mind that it has already been prophesied, as Jesus said when he was cleansing the temple. He said, this is a house of prayer for who? A house of prayer for just Israelites? For all the nations. The universal destiny is pictured in the temple that he's the Lord of everyone, that one day he's going to bring it all back together. We don't know yet what that looks like. The angels long to look into how is God going to accomplish that? But it's clear in the Old Testament prophecies, if you're open to it, that everyone is going to be brought back together. The whole earth and will come back together in Christ, and even all of creation will be changed and will be redeemed. But this temple, 1,000 years before Jesus, was a physical, again, a giant symbol of who God is and what God was accomplishing, what he was going to do. All right, so that's the near fulfillment. The first range of mountains. Let's look at the temple's far fulfillment. It would begin 1,000 years later. You get that up? You have the temple's far fulfillment. And the first one is the Christ. The Messiah would come. If you'll turn with me, if you want to turn your Bibles, I won't make it real hard for you. We'll just look at a few passages in John, and then a few passages in 1 Corinthians, and then one in 1 Peter. These won't be hard. But if you look at John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, this one doesn't explicitly say it, I don't think. I don't want to make this verse say more than it says. But I think it's really pregnant with the point that we're trying to make here. So if we look at John 2, 19 through 21, better back up to verse 16. And to those who were selling doves in the temple, he's cleansing the temple. Jesus said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house, where he does dwell in a special way, a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to Jesus, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews were thinking of the near fulfillment, and they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So I know he's talking about his physical body will be crucified and 3 days later raised up again, but I think it's again pregnant with meaning far beyond that as well. Look at, you're in John, just look at chapter 4, and you can jot these down for reference later. They're good verses. 4, verse 19 through 24. The woman at the well said to Jesus, sir, now she's a Samaritan, so she's north. As you're, I hope, reading your Old Testament, you can see how when the kings go bad and they're carried off to Assyria, people are exiled, and then the people spread around, intermarry, and you've got the Samaritans north that intermarry, and they're half-breeds, and the Jews hate them, and they hate the Jews. That's where all that started. Well, this woman is a Samaritan. And the woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So now it's being fulfilled further. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So hold on to that. So it wasn't even fulfilled in the second temple, or Herod's temple, or the temple that was in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And now look forward one more in John to chapter 7, 37. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the next fulfillment is happening, but it's not quite there yet. So Christ, who said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to" what? Fulfill them, to bring them to their completion. So God's promise to David was fulfilled in the near term in Solomon's temple. But now, in the next mountain range, it's now being fulfilled, brought to its completion in Christ. Okay, what's next? Through Christ, the Christian. The Christian. Now I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you want to go with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. I've just picked a few passages that say it so clearly and so explicitly that we've got to understand this. But there's lots and lots of other places and different angles we could take that teach this same principle. But let's look at these crystal clear passages. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know?" In other words, you should know this. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Go over to chapter 6, verse 19. So what you're going to see is the truth taught and then the implication of the truth immediately. Paul couples the two together. You can't escape it. Verse 19, "Or do you not know?" In other words, you should know. Why don't you know this? Why don't you act like you know this? "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore live like it. Glorify God in your body." Just keep going to 2 Corinthians. One more passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Now he's talking about worshiping idols and all kinds of other things. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." I preached on this last week out of 1 John, that the things of the world are not from God. Why are you loving the things of this world? "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them,'" God's presence, "'I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people.'" So, the Christian. Does that make sense to everybody? That we've received, so I'll come back to how significant that is, why that matters so much in our lives. But let's look at one extension of that, and that is the church. The church. You could see it in some of what Jesus said, some of what Paul said. It's not just individual Christians, it's all of us Christians together. So now here I want to quote from 1 Peter. If you want to turn with me, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is just beautiful stuff. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And if you're not turning there, listen carefully. Peter says, writing to Christians, "And coming to him as to a living stone, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Listen, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. It sounds like he's describing a temple, right? To offer, why? Well, to offer up sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The next verses are important. We're not going to take time for them right now. We're going to jump down to verse 9. But you, he's talking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may, like the temple of the Old Testament, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so what? Well, beloved, I urge you then as aliens and strangers to abstain from your fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do you think the people thought? We're warned about this in the Old Testament. What would the people think when they traveled by Jerusalem and the temple was demolished? What would they think? Oh, God isn't who he said he was. God isn't all powerful. God's not the king of the earth. God couldn't do it. And similarly, when people look at us as Christians and they see us living like non-Christians and not proclaiming his excellencies, that's exactly what they think. They think Jesus is no different than anybody else religious people talk about. Jesus isn't all powerful. Jesus can't change people's lives. Jesus isn't real. So, the temple's purpose was to be a physical manifestation of who God is on the earth. God had proven himself by choosing a nation. He's the sovereign king. Abraham did not choose God. God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, chose Abraham to become a people. Then he chose David to establish a line of kingship that would go on forever and ever and ever. And in the short term, he did all of these near fulfillments of saving the people out of the land of Egypt, of helping David conquer the whole region, of putting the people into the land that they didn't work for. He just put them there. And then he established Jerusalem, and then he had Solomon build the temple to send this message to the world of who God is, the sovereign king. Now, there's one more range of mountains that we're not going to talk much about, but it's still in the future. There's one more range of mountains. It's one of those mountain ranges that you're driving, and then the first one, they're pretty big, but they're like the foothills. And then the next range is a little bit higher. And then have you ever gone to the mountains where it's like, oh my, that's what the next fulfillment, the future fulfillment of all of these things is like, a mountain range that the closer we get, it goes like, whoa, I don't even know what's there. When is that going to happen? When will that be fulfilled? When will the temple be fulfilled? When Jesus returns. The next big thing on God's calendar is Jesus' return. When he comes again, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's written about in places like Revelation. I don't know what to take literally, what to take figuratively. I don't know when the new Jerusalem comes out of the heaven. Some people think that's exactly what it's going to look like. I have no idea. I think it's just telling us it's incomprehensible what it's going to be like. All I know is I'm going to be there because I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus as he is, and I will be like him. He will raise my body. He will glorify my body, transform it into the image of Jesus. And I get to live in that new reality, the new heaven and the new earth. And I get to live in that forever. And then the temple, God will be there in a way that we don't experience him now. It's going to be it's just going to be beyond description, beyond comprehension, the fulfillment that is yet to come. But in the meantime, who are you? Do you know that you are, if you have received Christ, if you haven't received Christ, okay, this is what you could be. If you open up your heart and you receive Christ and you finally submit to his lordship and you finally come to God through Jesus the way God has prescribed, if you've not done that, then I would, of course, pray that you would do that. But I know most of you are, and most of you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the temple's purpose and the temple's symbolism and the temple's testimony is now ours. So let's just very quickly go through, what does that mean to your daily life? Let's go back through the temple's teaching. God is holy. We are commanded to be holy because he is holy. We're commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which is just our logical service of worship. We're supposed to offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, because he is holy. So we are supposed to be. When we're not, we're like the money changers in the temple, or we've allowed money changers into the temple to blaspheme the Lord. So every time we sin, that's what we're doing. And what is Jesus doing then when he disciplines us for it? He's cleansing his temple. He's casting out the money changers. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a house that honors God and is holy. God is faithful. Does your life say to people? And listen, I know, yeah, but I'm going through a hard time. That's exactly where it can say to people that God is faithful, that God is holy, that God does it God's way, that I'm supposed to do it God's way, especially when the pressure is on, when the stress is happening. Joseph and I were visiting about basketball, and Kim and I talked about it a little bit too, but if basketball, for an analogy, for a moment, okay? Because our family's into basketball. It applies to every sport, but it's still, there are spiritual truths here. The first thing you have to do is you have to understand, the facts, the ball goes through here, and I have to be able to bounce it up and down. And so you have to know it in your head. It comes into your head first. And then you have to do the stuff, work out every day, and cultivate the skills so that you have the skill set. But it's still just it's just you in the gym bouncing a ball and shooting a ball. Then it's got to get into the next level where it actually gets put into practice. Like we talked the other day, you don't grow, you don't learn it until there's stress applied. That's why you sometimes play against no competition to get the skills down. Sometimes you play against mediocre competition, about your level of competition, or a little bit less even, so that you can kind of put into practice what you aren't always getting stomped. And then you have to simulate in practice a little bit of pressure, push, get a hand in the face. You got to simulate this, and then eventually you got to play against competition that's even better than you. It's only under that increase of pressure that you begin to apply the stuff so that you get better and you improve. The same is true with Christianity. It scares me sometimes that sometimes we as Christians, it doesn't even barely get to the level of, I've watched it on TV. You know, the ball is supposed to go up in the air and go into the hoop. But yeah, I agree with that. I mean, you know, we don't even practice it. I mean, it's more pressure than sitting on the couch like this. It's more pressure to get into the gym and start actually doing it and sweating. Sometimes we don't even take our Christian knowledge to that level. It's just all right here. Like, yeah, I should be nice to people. But as soon as the pressure's on, I'm not going to be nice to them. They weren't nice to me, and we don't do it. Right? It's got to go through all of these levels. And that's what I'm saying. I want to encourage you in the midst of your struggling right now and the trials that you're facing. Every one of them puts pressure upon your Christian knowledge to put it into practice so that when you do it right under the pressure, that's where the light shines through. That's where the glory of God shines through. Are you following me? I mean, sometimes we think like, oh yeah, if they were nice and everybody in church was nice, then our church could get along. That's not when it happens, when everybody's doing it well. It's when you get into life and you start to have conflict and your desires and my desires clash and your convictions and my convictions are different. That's when it's put to the test. And that's when we have to do these things so that people can look at us and say, wow, God is glorious. God is really present with his people. Because the temple of God is actually proclaiming the truth about God and the excellencies of God. So, now what? Listen, Jesus is, as Peter said it, he's building a temple. That's just one metaphor. He's building a temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, a living stone. You're a stone, a living stone. He is building his church. He's preparing his bride. There's a lot of ways we can look at it. Today we're looking at it from a temple's perspective. He is building his temple. He is cleansing his temple with the trials that he has in your life to make you holy so that you can proclaim his excellencies. So as we bow our heads together, do you see how this changes everything? This changes how I look at my daily life. This changes how I look at who I am. It doesn't matter if everybody thinks I'm wonderful or everybody thinks I'm smart. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I feel included. Did they include me enough? It doesn't matter. What matters is, right here, right where I am, right where God put me, do I realize I am the temple of God? And that brings responsibility. I have been bought with a price, therefore I must glorify God in my body as people see the very temple of God walking among them. So let's bow our heads together. Who are you? Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? What do you need to do in response? Just thank God? Praise God? He took a wretch like me and he can make anything good out of it at all? Is there stuff going on in your life that just is not congruent with what Jesus has done for you and in you? We can repent of that. Ask God to forgive us for that. Ask for his help to change that. Does your life teach the world the lessons that the temple was built to teach?